Thanks, Jim. Appreciate your reading that portion of the scripture. That's probably the most difficult of chapter 9. The rest is mostly historical information, but in the middle of it, Jotham, the only remaining son of Gideon, tells that parable. And so we'll get into that a little bit, but I wanted you to hear it because that was the interesting story in the middle of this chapter. We're going to be looking at Judges chapter 9 this week, and it's an interesting chapter in the book of Judges in that there is no new judge introduced. Pretty much every other chapter in the book of Judges, the main character is one of the judges. We had three, the previous three Sundays, we had three chapters that were all about Gideon, and he was one of the more important judges during this time in Israel's history. So let's look at Judges 9, and I've titled this message, Plenty of Sin, but No Judge. And as you think back on the cycle that repeats through the book of Judges, we can see that the nation of Israel sinned. They abandoned following God. They got into idolatry. And as a result of that, God judged them. Bad things happened. Usually it was some outside enemy that came and wreaked havoc of one kind or another on them. And after things got really, really bad, Israel would say, man, it's got to be something we did that caused this judgment. And so they would acknowledge their sin and they would cry out to God, and God would intervene. And in this book, this part of their history, he usually did that by the introduction of a judge, bringing a godly person that would then instruct Israel on the error of their ways, bring them back to God, and then there would be a time of blessing, of freedom from enemies and stuff. And that cycle repeats itself many times. Well, in this chapter, we see that there's plenty of sin on Israel's part, but there's no acknowledgement of that sin. There is no crying out to God, and there is no sending of a judge. So that we're going to see what happens in this chapter. I would like to not only greet you this morning here at Shoreline Community Church, but I'd like to greet my brothers and sisters at Johnson Gospel Chapel. Greetings, Wagwan. And it's very good to be able to have you in the audience today as well. As we look back on what has happened prior to chapter 9 in the book of Judges, we see that there during the time of Gideon and subsequent to Gideon's judgeship, they had about 40 years of peace that God brought about through his judge Gideon. And we learned all about that in chapters 6 through 8. After that, the Israelites forgot about Gideon. He had been quite a hero, but they forgot about him, and they abandoned the true God, instead following, at this point, a god that they had made. This one of the Baals, called Baal Berith, B-E-R-I-T-H. And we read about him in chapter 8, verse 33, and also in chapter 9, verse 4. So this was who they now decided would be their god, one of the many Baal gods. So at the beginning of this chapter, in the first six verses, we see that one of Gideon's sons, actually a son through a handmaid or a concubine, his name was Abimelech, and Abimelech asserts himself. He says, Well, Gideon, my father, was kind of a leader, and I'm going to be that leader now. And so Abimelech, asserts himself, and we see that in the first six verses of the chapter. The name Abimelech comes from two Hebrew words that mean father and king. And during the time of the Israelites, especially in the Philistine area, the name Abimelech became synonymous with a title that meant king. So the name Abimelech is associated with kingship, but this kingship that Abimelech was seeking was completely self. It was something that he wanted himself. It wasn't something that God was desiring and putting him in the position of leadership. Abimelech was just asserting himself. And he started by giving a sales pitch. So if you're following an outline, A, his sales pitch. He had a two-part sales pitch. The first part of his sales pitch was, well, would you rather have one ruler or 70 rulers? And I thought back when to answer that question. I worked most of my working life for a music company, Meyer Music. And I started under when the founder of the company was the boss. And I continued working for them into the second generation of the company when the son and son-in-law were the bosses. And so my question was, would you rather have one boss or two bosses? And in thinking of that situation, it was much more difficult for me as the manager of one of their stores. So I'm in the unenviable middle management position where you're supposed to take care of everybody below you, but be responsible to the people above you. And it's sort of a tough place to be. If any of you have been in that sort of a situation, you know what I'm talking about. And I would say, thinking back on those years, it was much more difficult to have two bosses than to have one boss. Because even though they wanted to be on the same page, they weren't always on the same page. And so it was difficult to please both of them. Okay, but that was my job. I was responsible to please both of them. So if he asked the question, would you rather have one ruler or 70 rulers? The easy answer is, oh, we'd much rather have one ruler. The second part of his sales pitch was, I'm your relative. Okay? After you know me, he had gone to his mother's hometown, which was a town called Shechem, quite an important town in the Old Testament at various times. And that was his mother's hometown. He went there, and he's giving his sales pitch to all of his relatives in verses 2 and 3. And he says, this is a reason you should want me to be the king, because I'm your relative after all. You know me. As somebody that's been in sales for a long time, I'm not convinced that either of his sales pitches were very strong, but that's what he came to them with. Would you rather have one ruler or 70 rulers? And I'm your relative, so don't you think I should be the guy? I mean, that was his list of qualifications he gave there, and I didn't see any. So after his sales pitch, he also had a specific strategy as to how he was going to bring himself into power. And we can see that in verses 4 through 6. First of all, he needed to hire some accomplices, some men to help him gain power, the power that he wanted. And it says that he hired some worthless men in verse 4. And it also says that the funding for the way that he acquired these accomplices. It was funded by offerings from the Baal temple. It's completely, completely godless, and he's not trying to find the best people for the job. He hired worthless men that were funded by idolatry. And his second part of his strategy was to kill the competition. His father, Gideon, also in this chapter called Jerubbaal, Gideon had 70 sons, and so they would have all been likely, one or more of them would have been likely successors to Gideon's leadership. And Abimelech didn't want that to happen, so the way that he kept that from happening is that he killed them all. Actually, as it turns out, the youngest one named Jotham, J-O-T-H-A-M, escaped by hiding, but he killed all of the other sons of Gideon. And you have to realize, these would have been his brothers, his half-brothers, same father, different mothers, but he killed his own brothers to make sure that he could ascend to the power that he wanted. He wanted to be king. So that's how Abimelech asserted himself in the first six verses. The second heading in your outline is we see that Jotham, this youngest son that escaped, he tells an interesting parable. It's interesting for a couple of reasons. That was the portion that Jim read right before I came up to speak. And it's interesting because it's kind of an interesting story about different kinds of trees in the forest. Three trees that we would all say are good, useful trees: an olive tree, a fig tree, and a grapevine. They all produce fruit. Some of them produce shade, give a place for birds to nest, and you know they all are useful trees in the forest. They all fulfill something that's helpful, either for people or for the forest itself, and we would all call them useful trees, you know, nice trees. And then a fourth kind of a plant that grows in the forest is described, a bramble. So it's on the ground. It can't produce any shade. It doesn't produce any fruit. It's kind of thorny and a tangle. It basically is just in the way and not good for anything. They might collect it and burn it to start a fire, you know, or something like that. But it's not very useful. So he tells a story that's, you know, sort of an interesting story. Another reason that I think it's an interesting parable is because parables are not something that we typically read in the Old Testament. The parable was a real common device in the New Testament. It was one of the most frequent teaching tools that Jesus used. If he wanted to get a point across, he would tell a story, and from his own description of the story, the people that were tuned in to what Jesus was saying, like his disciples, they would get it. And the people that weren't, like the Pharisees, they wouldn't get it. Even though he's telling the same story to both parts of this audience, that was the point of parables, to teach something in a way that people that wanted to get it would get it, and people that didn't want to get it, it would just go over their heads. So we see lots of parables in the New Testament, but it's very unusual to see a parable, a story like this, in the Old Testament. So Jotham tells this interesting parable in verses 7 through 21. I'm not going to reread that, but as we go through, we see the olive, the fig, and the vine, these useful members of the forest, these useful kinds of trees or plants, and they would be representing those that are more qualified to be king in this story that Jotham is telling. He doesn't come right out and say that, but that's what he's talking about here. Here we have, of all of these sons of Gideon, there's lots of them that would be much more useful and much better qualified to be king. Then he also talks about the bramble, and the bramble is clearly looking and pointing at and representing Abimelech. So he's giving this message. Now, I think it's interesting that he tells this story from Mount Gerizim. Who remembers what happened at Mount Gerizim? Anybody remember when we go back to just right the one of the first things that happened after the Israelites came out of the wilderness, crossed the Jordan, and came into the promised land? Moses had given them instructions, or God had given Moses instructions, like a couple chapters long, a chapter full of blessings and a chapter full of curses. And he says, when you get across here, I want you to go, and there's these two mountains separated by a valley. Well, the town of Shechem was in that valley, and these two mountains, Gerizim and Mount Ebal, were on either side of it. And I want some of you to go over here and pronounce these blessings. If you obey the Lord, if you continue following me and not getting into idolatry, then these will be your blessings. However, on the other side, he had some of the priests go over there, and he said, if you don't follow me, if you abandon me, if you turn to idols, if you don't follow my instructions about going into the promised land, these are the curses. Your crops aren't going to grow. I won't be with you. Your enemies are going to have power over. He gave a lot of specific curses. Well, Mount Gerizim was the mount where the blessings were proclaimed. And now we see Mount Gerizim is mentioned again, and it's where Jotham goes. He goes, which he just went up the hillside a ways from the town of Shechem, and it's a place where he can talk down onto a bigger group of people and still keep himself safe from Abimelech, because what he's saying isn't kind toward Abimelech. And there would be some threat to himself, probably. And we found that after he told this, that he got out of there. So the bramble represents Abimelech, and in his parable, we find out in verse 15 that the bramble makes a threat. So that would be Abimelech making a threat. And Jotham, then this youngest son of Gideon, the only one that wasn't killed, Jotham issues a challenge and a curse to Abimelech. And you can read about that in verses 16 through 21. And he talks about, now, Abimelech, if you think you have dealt sincerely in truth and integrity, and he uses that phrase two or three times, if you think you've treated, if you've acted in integrity toward what my father Gideon had done, and Gideon had brought about, had defeated the enemies and brought about peace, if you think that you're following him in a good way, then go for it. But if not, may God curse you. So Jotham issued this challenge to Abimelech and a curse. After he tells that interesting parable, we find out what Abimelech is really up to in the rest of the chapter, basically, verses 22 through 55. We find out first that Abimelech, and it says he ruled for 3 years. That's in verse 22. Now, it's interesting that Hebrew word that is translated ruled in our English Bibles means to govern or to captain. So it is a word that means leadership, but it does not indicate kingship. It's not a word that indicates ruling as if a king. So Abimelech is not being acknowledged as a king by the writer. So after he ruled, he ruled for 3 years, verse 22. Verse 23, God used an evil spirit to cause a rift between the men of Shechem and Abimelech. It's difficult to know for sure if the writer is talking about an evil spirit in the sense of a supernatural demonic being, or if it's just the idea of God causing there to be, we would use the phrase bad blood, bad feelings between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. It could be either one, but we know that it is something that God used. God used this evil spirit, this bad feeling between the men of Shechem and Abimelech to work out his plans. So we can read all through this chapter, lots of bad things are happening, and God is able to use even bad things to bring about his will. So we see after reading that Abimelech ruled for 3 years, in verses 26 through 29, we read about a man named Gaal, G-A-A-L. And Gaal challenges Abimelech. So even though the men of Shechem, the general populace of the town of Shechem, they said, you're our relative. We'd rather have one ruler than 70 rulers. So that's how kind of Abimelech rose to the power that he had. But not everybody is happy with Abimelech. And this person named Gaal challenges Abimelech, verses 26 through 29. He came with his relatives and crossed over into Abimelech's town, Shechem, and he had several followers. So he kind of raised his own little army that's challenging the power of Abimelech. In verses 30 to 33, we read about another man named Zebul, Z-E-B-U-L. And Zebul he's described as Abimelech's lieutenant or his right-hand man. And Zebul warns Abimelech of this coup that Gaal is kind of stirring up. That there's people that want to take power away from Abimelech. And in the next couple of verses, verses 34 through 41, we find that these forces actually fight, and Gaal is defeated. So at this point, Abimelech is still the leader, but he doesn't do anything from this point that a good leader should do. We find the next thing that happens in verses 42 through 45 is that Abimelech destroys his own town, Shechem. He goes back in there, and there's some hangers-on of the coup, Gaal's men, And he goes in and kills them and actually burns down his own town. Makes no sense. Abimelech burns down the tower of Shechem. This is the same thing that is described in verse 6 of the chapter. All the men of Shechem and all Beth Millo. This Beth Millo was some kind of a big house, maybe a house of idolatrous worship, but it was some kind of a big gathering place in the town of Shechem. And it says that Abimelech burned that down because there were a lot of the adversaries that were in there. And so by burning that down, he destroys his enemy. So this is all in his own town. He's a ruthless and cruel man. He doesn't do the things that a good leader should do. And we see, you know, he's, I don't know if he's just drunk on his own power or what, for what reason that he's doing these things. But after he does that, pretty much destroyed his own town, the town of Shechem, he goes on and tries to further carry out warfare in an area called Thebes, I believe. I'm going by memory, which is a dangerous thing. But let me see where I'm at. Verse 49. Yes, verse 50. Then Abimelech went to Thebes, T-H-E-B-E-Z, and he camped against it and captured it. So it's a nearby town. And so he's continuing his warfare there. And it says, in that town there was another tower. And so he's going to use the same tactic of setting a fire to the bottom of the building and letting it burn the whole building. That's going to be his plan here. It worked so well last time. Let's just do it again. And we reread then in this portion, verses 50 through 55, that he is actually then this king. He has desired power. He has gotten a certain amount of power. He has used that power very badly, and continues to do so. And we see here that he is killed by a woman, or not exactly, a woman threw an upper millstone on him, and it crushed him. And as he's dying, he tells one of his soldiers to draw your sword and finish me off, because I don't want anybody to say that I was killed by a woman. That would be unkingly to admit that. So, but he was killed by the woman. The woman threw the millstone on him and crushed his head. He was dying. He had one of his own men finish him off. So that's how he comes to his end. So in this whole ugly story about Abimelech, we see a man with bad motives, killing off his own brothers to keep any of them from possibly rising to power, following their father Gideon, who was a godly man and who was very much used by God. And Abimelech is totally the opposite. An idolater, somebody that used worthless men, not godly men. He didn't go to any godly men for advice. There's nowhere in here that mentions God as concerned, associated with Abimelech. He was a godless man, and he came to a very ugly end after doing a whole lot of damage in the process. So, in the last two verses of this chapter, we find that God fulfills this curse that Jotham had made back before he started doing most of this damage. verses 56 and 57. That thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem. So there was shared responsibility. These men of Shechem were the one who had helped Abimelech rise to power. And there's culpability on their part too. So God judged them, returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. So this is a sad chapter in the book of Judges. Plenty of sin, but no judge. God had not at this point. We're going to read next week in chapter 10, there are some new judges that God raises up. And so we get back to the good part of this sin cycle. Israel sins, God judges, they come to their senses, they turn to God, they cry out to God, and God brings a judge who brings the people of Israel back to himself, and there's a time of blessing. So this chapter, lots of sin, no acknowledgement of sin, no blessing, lots of destruction. And so we're seeing the bad part of the cycle without the good part. To get the good part of the cycle, we have to confess sin. We have to turn to God. We have to acknowledge that we can't do this on our own. We have to acknowledge that there's no other thing that we worship. Wealth, success, self-sufficiency, any of the idols that we in the 21st century tend to have, we have to acknowledge that none of these idols can take the place of God. We have to acknowledge that He is the only way that we can be saved from our sin. So, instead of having so what's, I thought this passage asked and answered some interesting questions. So we have three questions, three 21st century questions that are asked and answered in this chapter back in the book of Judges. First question, think about this and think about the chapter. Are elected officials always appointed by God? Is He the one that appoints them? And I think, even though we have, we know that God is aware that Abimelech would rise to a certain amount of power, God wasn't the one that was saying, Abimelech, I want you to be the leader. This was not something that was coming from God. God was aware of it, but he wasn't the one that was doing the appointing. In my devotions this past week, I finished the book of Daniel and then got started in the Minor Prophets, and including forget which day, probably Wednesday or Thursday, I read the book of Hosea. And you know the way that God brings things from the Scripture into. I'm sure it was just a coincidence, right? In Hosea 8, chapter 4, I read, "They have set up kings, but not by me." So there are times when men get their own plans and decide, this is what I'm going to do. And this isn't something that God is wanting, that God is authorizing. This isn't God's direction. We do still have free will, so we do still do some bad things. And that's what we see happened in this chapter. Abimelech was bound and determined to be king, and he was king. But this wasn't God that was making Abimelech king. This was Abimelech's own assertion. So are elected officials always appointed by God? No, they sometimes just want to do things on their own thing. And I also wrote myself a little note here. Bad leaders often fill voids when good leaders don't step up. In Jotham's story about the good trees of the forest being representing those that are more qualified to be a leader, he didn't really get into it, but perhaps some of other Gideon's 70 sons should have stepped up and followed what their father had done. We can see that would have probably been a good thing. But that didn't happen. And in that void of any kind of good leadership, Abimelech decides to come up and be a bad leader. Second question, what is the usual result when sinful people do their own thing? Bad things happen. We see here, there's lots of evil, sinful people doing evil, sinful things, and the result is destruction, failure, and that usually is still the result. If people are not going to God and going for His direction, God, what would you have me do in this situation? But just determining on their own what to do, as a sinful person doing my own thing, it's usually going to have bad results. It's usually going to fail. Disastrous failure is what happened here. Number three, before we get too depressed, who always has the last word? Yeah, and he did here. It was only the last two verses in this chapter, but we see that God did have the final word. And in our situation where we say, oh man, our country is going so much the wrong direction, so many bad things are happening, so much bad leadership, so many people not only not acknowledging God, but turning so far away from God and doing things that are so contrary to anything that would please God, how can we even go on? Why do we even want to go on in a situation like this? And we can be encouraged and comforted by the fact that God indeed always has the last word. He is going to, and we can look to eternity future. We know that the ultimate end is going to have a godly result and a result where God is victorious. But even in intervening times, even in our bad 21st century United States political situation, God can bring about good things even in a situation that we think is dire. And we need to have confidence in the fact that God is the one that's going to have the last word. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it challenges us. We thank you for this story about one of Gideon's sons that has no redeeming qualities. And we thank you that we can learn even from a bad example, and help us to learn from his bad example, not to imitate Abimelech, but to acknowledge our true and living God as the one who is righteous and who is the one who desires our righteousness. We acknowledge that we can only have righteousness by putting our faith in what you have done for us by the death of your Son Jesus on the cross. And in that righteousness, we claim the ultimate victory that we know that you will have. In Jesus' name, amen.